In the meantime, I want to invite you to open your Bibles, electronic and book form, to the book of John. We're going to look at chapter 11, verses 1 to 44. Pastor Ron referenced these verses yesterday in his remarks. I guess either great minds think alike, or maybe just the Lord had it in for us to really learn from this text. So turn to John 11, okay, and have that open. I think you'll agree with me, it's been a very difficult couple of weeks for us, and none more for Ron and Kathy. Personally, I have not experienced too many deaths in my own family. It's already been many, many years since I lost my maternal grandmother, who was the last grandparent left after my other grandparents passed when I was still pretty young. And that's been it, really. So when Chris Wright called me late two Sundays ago to let me know that Ronnie Seidel had been tragically killed in a motorcycle accident, I felt as though somebody had punched me in the gut. The whole conversation was surreal. One minute, I was hanging out and having a good time with my friend. Many of you know my friend Andrew. We're having a great conversation over some McDonald's hot fudge sundae. The next minute, I felt pain as my heart broke for Ron and Kathy. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15:56 that death has a sting. Death hurts. We grieve because death is a separation. Death is a separation of our soul from our bodies, and death results in our separation from those we love. And no one is immune from this sting, because everyone experiences death at some point in his or her life. When John Owen, the great Puritan, lay on his deathbed, his secretary wrote in his name to a friend, "I am still in the land of the living." "Stop," said Owen, "change that and say, I am yet in the land of the dying, but I hope soon to be in the land of the living." In times such as this, it is important for us to know that grief is not only appropriate, it is needed. Our Lord understood grief. Charles Clemens reminded us from Isaiah 53:3 that our Lord was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We read in John 11 that when Jesus lost Lazarus, one of his dearest friends, he wept at his loss. I want us to be comforted in the knowledge that God empathizes with our tears. That's because he hates death as much as, if not more than, we do. Death is unnatural. Death is wrong. Death was never part of what God desired for his creation from the beginning. As the God of life, the giver of life, God loves life. We often think that the enemy of life is death, but the Word of God tells us that while death may be the opposite condition of life, it is not what takes away life. The true enemy of life is sin. Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." Sin causes death because sin separates. Sin separates the immaterial part of who we are from the material, our spirit or soul, from our body. Sin separates us from others. Sin separates us from God. It was through sin that death entered the world. And what is hateful about sin is that it enslaves those under its power so that we who have sinned cannot fix the problem of our sin on our own. Jesus Christ came to this earth expressly to free us from the slavery of sin and to proclaim victory over death. In his encounter with a dead man in John 11, Jesus calls Lazarus out of the tomb as a sign of victory he gives us over death. So let's look at Jesus' encounter with a dead man. As we read through the text, we'll see 6 points. First, the diagnosis. The diagnosis. Read along with me verses 1 through 4. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. But when Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Martha and Mary are well known in the Gospels. Along with their brother Lazarus, they were among Jesus' closest friends. John reminds us of how much these two sisters cared about Jesus by telling us that this was the same Mary who later would anoint him with ointment and wipe his feet with her own hair as a sign of her deep, genuine devotion to him. As close as their relationship was, they knew that Jesus also cared deeply about them and their brother Lazarus, who had fallen ill. Thus, they send word to Jesus, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. And here we can see two implications. First, they have complete faith in Jesus' ability to heal because they have seen him do it. Second, they have every reason to believe that if Jesus can get to them fast enough, he will be able to heal Lazarus. Can you bring up the map of Israel? Okay, so this is a map of Israel, and right now, this is the area of interest. Can you go to the next slide? Okay. So right now, Jesus and his disciples are right here in Bethany beyond Jordan, and Mary and Martha live here in Bethany near Jerusalem, okay? So this is a trek of about 30 miles. They would have gone to Jericho and then climbed up the long road to Bethany and to Jerusalem, okay? So that would have been about a day's journey, okay, walking from there, from Bethany to Bethany, okay? So when Jesus received word of Lazarus' illness, okay, he was beyond the Jordan ministering because he had spent some time in Judea and he had moved out from that place. So had Jesus left for Bethany as soon as he heard, the earliest he could have arrived was 2 days later, right? One day for the messengers to get to him and then one day for him to travel back, okay? For Martha and Mary, their diagnosis was that this was a treatable illness by the great physician, although they were anxious enough about their brother's condition to seek out Jesus himself, right? They weren't trusting some doctor. They went to the great physician himself. Jesus, however, has a different diagnosis. He does not state that Lazarus will get better, but he does promise that his sickness will not end in death. Yet neither was this a promise that Lazarus would not die, simply that it will not end in death. That's because Jesus had a different end in mind. That brings us to the second point in this story, which is the delay. The delay. Let's read verses 5 to 6. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. We know from the fact that Jesus said that Lazarus' sickness would not end in death, that Lazarus was still alive when Jesus heard of the news from the messengers from Bethany. So do you understand the time frame here? Okay. Notice that John makes sure that we know that Jesus loved Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. And that's because Jesus was going to do something completely unexpected. And he wanted to make sure that we understand that Jesus wasn't doing this because he didn't care about his friends. So what does Jesus decide to do? He chooses to intentionally delay coming to Lazarus's aid by staying where he was for 2 more days. His decision to stay for 2 more days was not arbitrary or by accident. You see, the spirit of the departed was thought to hover by the body for 3 days in the hope of resuscitation. Now, it doesn't matter that this isn't true, because we know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, right? Meaning, once the spirit leaves the body, it is taken directly to its eternal destination. Okay? But what matters is that this was a common held belief by the people at the time. Okay? So why does he do this? By staying put for 2 days before setting out, our Lord was ensuring that Lazarus would have been dead for at least 4 days by the time he arrived in Bethany. This makes certain that what Jesus was about to do would be clearly seen by everyone present as a manifestation of the glory of God and not a fluke. Here's your fact. There was a great purpose in Lazarus' death. It was for the glory of God the Father through the glory of God the Son. And what we can learn from this is that God has a purpose for our suffering. He has a purpose. We have so many questions about individual suffering. Why this particular suffering? Why this particular person? Why at this particular time? Why this particular duration? Why in this particular situation? Unfortunately, God doesn't address these poignant questions. I have no answers as to why God took Ronnie when he did. When Ronnie had worked so hard to turn his life around from dark times and was excited for things to come. I don't know why Ron and Kathy and all the family have to suffer this loss just when they were really getting to enjoy their relationship with Ronnie as their son, brother, and uncle. What does this say about God then? Maybe God is silent about suffering because he can't stop it, because he is not in control. And yet Matthew 10:29 says he has control over small things, even a bird. Matthew 8:27 says he has control over large things, even a storm. Proverbs 16:33 says he has control over chance and luck. Proverbs 21:1 says he has control over people, even kings. Lamentations 3:37 says he has control over human events. Amos 3:6, he has control over natural disasters. Mark 1:27, he has control over unclean spirits. And Isaiah 46:9-10 says that God stakes his reputation on his ability to bring to pass what he wills. He is God because he is in control. And he's in control because he is God. Maybe God is silent about our suffering because he is evil or unjust. We're tempted to think like that because we hold on to a false premise that suffering equals evil. The Bible proclaims tirelessly that God is good. Psalm 25:8, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. Isaiah 6:3, and one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. And God cannot be holy if he is not good. 1 John 1:5, this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. God is good all the time. God is good. While he may be silent about those things, he does have much to say about how we can understand his goodness in the midst of our suffering. Genesis 50:20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result. Romans 8:28, and we all know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. This good God has a different view of suffering than you and I do. We can see five purposes for suffering. First is repentance. That's your first R. Suffering calls us to turn from treasuring anything on earth as more important than God. Suffering teaches us the valuable lesson of the need to repent from our sins and turn to God. Luke 13, 4-5 says, "Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." It was talking about an accident that had happened recently, right? Well, the death of the 18 serves as an object lesson on repentance. Ronnie's death serves as an object lesson for us to repent. The second purpose, your second R, is reliance. Suffering calls us to trust God and rely on Him rather than the things of this world. 2 Corinthians 1, 8-9. "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." Paul learned to trust in God and not in himself from the things he suffered in Asia. The third purpose of suffering is righteousness. Suffering helps us to become more like Christ and share in his righteousness and holiness by disciplining us. Pain is a great teacher. Hebrews 12, 6, and then 10-11. "For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." Fourth purpose of suffering is reward. Suffering helps us to work for a far greater reward in heaven rather than compromise with success here. 2 Corinthians 4:17, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." Suffering reminds us that things in this life are temporary and of limited value. There are greater things to come. And finally, the fifth purpose for suffering is reminder. Reminder. Suffering reminds us that God sent his Son into the world to suffer on our behalf so that we don't suffer God's judgment and wrath. 1 Peter 2, 19-21. "For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it. This finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." Our suffering mirrors Christ's suffering. Ultimately, suffering helps us see and appreciate that God is in the business of restoring. He takes what is bad and he makes it good. God's goal is to take sinners like us and make us good like him. To accomplish this goal, he uses bad things, even suffering and evil, to have a good effect. In this way, he redeems suffering and evil. Suffering and evil glorifies God by allowing us to see who God is, by showing us that God has of what God has done and is still doing in our lives. A man found a cocoon of an emperor moth and took it home so that he could watch the moth come out of the cocoon. One day, a small opening appeared. The man sat and watched the moth for several hours as it struggled to force its body through the little hole. Then it seemed to stop making any progress. To the man, it appeared as if the moth had gotten as far as it could go in breaking out of the cocoon and was stuck. Out of the kindness of his heart, the man decided to help the moth. He took a pair of scissors and snipped off the remaining bits of the cocoon so that the moth could get out. Soon the moth emerged, but it had a swollen body and small, shriveled wings. The man continued to watch the moth, expecting that in time, the wings would enlarge and expand to be able to support the body, which would simultaneously contract to its proper size. Unfortunately, neither happened. In fact, that little moth spent the rest of its life crawling around with a swollen body and shriveled wings. It was never able to fly. The man, in his kindness and haste, didn't understand that the restricting cocoon and the struggle required for the moth to get through the tiny opening were God's way of forcing fluid from the body into the wings so that the moth would be ready for flight once it achieved freedom from the cocoon. Suffering has a purpose. The third point to this text is the determination. Determination. Let's read verses 7 to 16. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the light, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." This he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep." The disciples then said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him." Therefore Thomas, who was called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, so that we may die with him." The disciples think Jesus is crazy for wanting to go to Judea again, right? Because they'd just been there for the Feast of Dedication, and the Jews in Jerusalem had tried to stone Jesus to death, right? And that's why they were here on the other side of the Jordan right now. That the danger was real can also be seen in the fact that Martha and Mary, who must have been quite well aware of what's going on around Jerusalem, right? Because they live in Bethany, only a few miles out. They never actually ask Jesus to come to them in Bethany, right? They simply let Jesus know of Lazarus' condition, and then they trust him to do what is right. The disciples, on the other hand, come up with any excuse they can to try to stop Jesus from going back. It's almost as if they intentionally misunderstand what Jesus was saying, right? They take things literally. If Lazarus has fallen asleep, he'll wake up again all on his own. So, Lord, you don't have to go to wake him up. But what they were really saying was, we don't have to go because we don't want to go and get killed. But Jesus was speaking metaphorically here, that Lazarus had died and that he needed to go wake him up from his slumber of death. Jesus was determined to go back to Bethany because he was not about to let the fear of what the Jews might do dictate his course of action. He tells the disciples that there are 12 hours of sunlight in a day in which to walk so as not to stumble. In other words, now was the time for Jesus to act, to fulfill all that God had given him to do, because there was only a short time left before the darkness of night took over and he faced the cross. Now was the time, right? Strike the iron when it's hot. Jesus was resolute in returning to Judea because he had a job to do to demonstrate who he was and bring glory to God. I think it must have been confusing for the disciples to hear Jesus say that he was returning to Bethany after watching him delay for 2 full days after the messengers arrived with the news of Lazarus, right? I think they must have been thinking, I thought you didn't want to go back, and now you want to go back? But Jesus reminds them that it is for their own benefit that he stayed behind for 2 days, so that they may know without a shadow of doubt that what was about to take place was by the glory of God, and their faith in Jesus may be strengthened. Ironically, it is Thomas, the same Thomas would later come to be known as Doubting Thomas, that displays tremendous loyalty and courage in exhorting the other disciples to accompany Jesus, even if it means joining him in death. Yet, despite his zeal for the Lord, Thomas proves that he didn't really understand what Jesus said, since Jesus was not inviting his disciples to go on a suicide mission, but to witness a manifestation of God's glory. Had Jesus left right away to arrive in time for Bethany, well, they would have seen a healing miracle, and that would have been wonderful. But by waiting until now to leave, Jesus had set the stage to demonstrate something even greater, namely his authority to give life and declare victory over death itself. And this brings us now to the fourth point, the distress. The distress. Right? We talked about at the very beginning the sting of death. In this passage, we see the real distress people felt at the loss of a loved one, a dear friend, to death. So we see Martha's distress. Join me in verses 17 to 21. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. We also see Mary's distress. Verses 28 to 32. When she said this, she went away and called Mary her sister, saying secretly, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were there with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. With both Martha and Mary, we get the sense of their distress, and maybe even that they resented, at least a little bit, the fact that Jesus arrived too late to save their brother from dying. Well, we saw the family's distress in the past few weeks, haven't we? Ron and Kathy, Julie and Mindy, and the rest. But we see here also is Jesus' distress. Let's read 33 to 37 of John 11. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled, and said, Where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, See how he loved him? But some of them said, Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying? Many of the people who had gathered saw how much Lazarus' death distressed Jesus. But some of them doubted the sincerity of Jesus' tears. If Jesus could heal a man who was blind from birth, couldn't he have healed Lazarus so that he didn't have to die? And if Jesus could have done that, then why didn't he? Jesus might not have really loved or cared about Lazarus to let him die. So why is he crying? Aren't these just crocodile tears? However, Jesus' distress was deep-seated, emotional, and genuine. The first verb describing Jesus' response here, deeply moved, in verse 33, it means intense feeling of concern. But it also speaks of deep-seated anger. The second verb, troubled, means disturbed or greatly distressed, and is used to describe the same state of mind Jesus had when he faced the crucifixion. Jesus' tears as he wept were not just for show, like those of professional mourners hired to shed tears at a funeral, because that was the common practice back then. Jesus was really angry and troubled in this moment. But what was Jesus angry about? What troubled him so? He was angry about the power of sin and death in this world that claimed the life of one of his closest friends. And he was troubled by the after effects of sin and death that bring such heartache and brokenness into people's lives. He was angry and he was troubled, so Jesus wept. He wept in anger and he wept from heartache. God gave us the gift of tears. It's a gift to communicate what cannot be communicated with words and help us bond with each other. I was so moved by Ron's remarks yesterday, right? Don't worry about what to say, right? When people say, I don't have the words because the words don't matter. All that mattered was the love and the concern and the care that was shown. Did you know that emotional tears have a different chemical composition from regular tears? It's different. Yeah. Because God gave us those tears as a gift. Jesus wept in solidarity with our human condition. So we weep too, and we grieve. We come together in mutual support and shared community. And I want you to continue to come alongside, to pray for and support Ron and Kathy, the family, and one another. Okay? The fifth point of this text is the declaration. The question here is this: do you believe? To the ones to whom Lazarus' death mattered most, Martha and Mary, Jesus was the real deal. Verses 22 to 24. Even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. You see, they believed that Jesus was the Son of God. They trusted in his promise that all who die in him will rise again someday. But what neither Martha nor Mary could have guessed is that Jesus was not speaking about Lazarus' eventual resurrection when Jesus restores all things on the last day. Jesus had something much closer, much more imminent in mind for them. And Jesus makes this amazing declaration to drive home the point that he is exactly who they believe him to be. Join me in verses 25 to 27, the heart of this text. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Church family, do you believe this? She said to him, and maybe you can say it to him too, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." Jesus declares from his divine authority as the great I am that only he has the power to give life, both eternal life in the present and the resurrection of the body in the future. Death has no hold on those who believe. Even if they die physically, they will live eternally. And when they live believing in Jesus, they will never die spiritually. Jesus is life and controls life. And the only way to participate in his life is through faith. In response, Martha makes her own declaration of faith. "You are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." And I think this reminds us of Peter's confession in Matthew 16, 16, when he was asked who Jesus is. And he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Who do you say Jesus is? Do you believe Jesus when he says that he is the resurrection and the life? The sixth and final point is the decree. The decree. Join me in 38 to 44. So Jesus, again being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth!" The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Having grieved over his friend's death, Jesus now approaches the tomb of Lazarus with a different attitude. He is again filled with anger as he intends to confront and overcome the power of sin and death. The fact that Lazarus had been buried in a cave suggests that the family was wealthy, but Jesus didn't care about any of that. His attention was solely focused on the stone that stood between him and his best friend. And he commands the people to remove the stone. I want you to notice the absurdity of this situation from the perspective of those observing this scene. Remember, I mean, imagine if you're there. Not only was Jesus dead, he was stinking dead. Right? Since he had been entombed for 4 days, well past the fresh by date. So they must have been wondering, "Jesus, what are you doing?" Right? Because once a stone had been rolled into place to seal a burial cave, you don't roll that away. But what seemed absurd to the onlookers was anything but absurd in the mind of God. You see, God is in the business of transforming what seems absurd into something incredible. And Jesus reminds Martha and Mary of that truth. They're about to witness something so glorious that they would have no room whatsoever to doubt as to who Jesus is. And so having prayed a prayer of thanksgiving to the Father, Jesus makes an amazing decree. Lazarus, come forth. He commands Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 days, to come out of his tomb. And I think that it's important to note that no one went inside the cave to make this happen. Lazarus rose in simple obedience to Jesus, and Jesus alone, and came out by himself. You see, there's no one who can reverse the curse of sin and death but Jesus alone. With these three simple but powerful words, Jesus proclaimed his victory over sin and death and decreed that every one of us who have truly placed our trust in the Lord also partakes in that victory. Jesus gives us the victory over death. And just as they unbound Lazarus to set him free of his burial cloths, Jesus paid for our sins on the cross at Calvary so that we may be set free from the wages of sin, which is death. And so that brings us to our application. What we learn from God's word this morning should change the way we face and respond to death. It's not that we don't grieve in the face of death. It's just that we grieve with hope. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 14. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. And Lazarus was just the first fruit example. You see, our hope is the hope of heaven, right? Revelation 21:4. And he, God, will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And in light of that hope, our perspective and understanding of death changes and must change. There's this quote from Rabindranath Tagore. He's an Indian poet, and he said this: death is not extinguishing the light. It is putting out the lamp because the dawn has come. Now, I don't know whether or not he was ever a Christian, but I think his words beautifully capture biblical truth. And that's because Jesus has removed the sting of death. 1 Corinthians 15:54 to 57. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Man, there was a little boy and his father were driving down a country road on a beautiful spring afternoon. Suddenly, out of nowhere, a bumblebee flew into the car window. Since the little boy was deathly allergic to bee stings, he became naturally petrified. His father quickly reached out, grabbed the bee, squeezed it in his hand, and then released it. But as soon as he let it go, the young son became frantic once again as it buzzed by the little boy. The father sensed the son's terror, and once again he reached out his hand, but this time he pointed to this hand, okay, and there, stuck in his skin, was the stinger of the bee. You see this? He asked. You don't have to be afraid anymore. I've taken the sting for you. Death may still buzz around us, but we don't have to be afraid of it anymore. because Jesus has taken the sting for us. Amen. And to him be the glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this morning, for gathering us together to be encouraged from your word. Lord, our heart still aches for Ron and Kathy. And Lord, we have grieved with them. And Lord, we still feel the after effects of Ronnie's tragic death. But we're grateful for your plan that is perfect, because you are sovereign and you're in control. And Lord, we just want to lean in on the truth that you have taken the sting of death from us. That when we truly believe on the Lord Jesus, it will not end in death for us. But it will end in joy and grace and mercy and glory. So glorious that we cannot see yet, but with our mind's eye. But someday we will see face to face. And you'll wipe away every tear, even as we cry today in the weeks to come. And you will lift us up, because you give us victory over death. And we're grateful. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.